or to seeing the students once again and having face time with them. And then an ongoing relationship with them during the course of the semester. Well, if you're with me this morning, turn to Ephesians, or this evening, Ephesians 4 is where we were this morning. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. And we were doing some plumbing this morning. We had to kind of work our way through a couple of things to really lay the foundation for what I believe is necessary to enjoy what we find in these verses and to see the author's intent and to wrestle with some of the challenges that the text does present to us. But the challenges don't discourage us in any way. The challenges, I think, only highlight and emphasize the integrity of the message of Scripture and the authority of God's Word. And I think we can, as we look at the Scriptures with that kind of confidence, we can see the gospel benefit. We can see the good news, and we can enjoy what God has for us in each one of those passages. So the big idea that we're pursuing this morning and this evening is simply this: Jesus Christ, the conquering divine warrior, gifted His church as He pleased. And so what we did this morning is we looked through the context and we tried to make our way from basically Ephesians 1 into Ephesians chapter 4. And we talked about how in that second section, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and following all the way through the end of chapter 6, we're in that how-to section, how to live and how to walk and how to grow and what to avoid, what to embrace, what to put off, what to put on. And of course, then we were talking about the argument of Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 10. And we saw there, Christ is giving gifts, and He's the conquering Christ, He's the humble Christ, He's the ascended and the exalted Christ. And then we spent a little bit of time working on the interpretive challenges that deal with the Apostles' Creed and how Paul made use of Psalm 68, verse 18, in verse 8. Therefore, he says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. I think one of the things in the overall argument of Ephesians 4, as well as in the overall development of Psalm 68, one of the things that is helpful for me is as you look at Psalm 68, verse 18, it says, "You have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord." Look at verse 19. "Who daily loads us with benefits." So the conquering king who received is the conquering king distributing, as you see there in verse 19. So Paul brings those ideas, I think, together in a coherent message to really underscore, I think, the thought that he's trying to develop about how Christ created the church, how Christ gifted the church, and how Christ intends the church to function with these gifts that He's given to them. So, I don't know, as I read Psalm 68 and as I look at it in context with Ephesians 4, my heart is just blessed as I think about the consistency of the message from Genesis through Revelation, the integrity of Scripture, and just the glorious work of Christ as He has so perfectly, so compassionately cared for the church. And then we spent a good bit of time toward the end of this morning's message just trying to understand the gospel benefit. What's the gospel benefit here as we read a text of Scripture? What's the good news? Where's the good news? How do we embrace it? How are we encouraged for the journey in life? And so this evening, what I want to do is take another look at Ephesians 4, 7 to 10. And depending upon how much time we have left, I'd like to address briefly some thoughts from Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, and then by that time I think we'll all be ready to go home. Our hearts hopefully will be full. But what we see now, and what I want to do with you this evening, is really just highlight some key statements in Ephesians 4, 7 through 10 that unpack and display the person of Christ. And we want to see the revelation of Christ in Ephesians 4, 7 to 10. The subject is Christ. The subject is Christ and the church. The focus is Christ gifting the church and His incarnate and exalted life. So my goal is to unpack, to display the person of Christ to you this evening. And hopefully that will be an encouragement to you. So right off, what I want you to see in Ephesians 4, 7 through 10 is this: Christ is the author, the giver, the sovereign distributor of grace. Christ is the author. So I'm just going to give you three or four confessional statements that arise, I believe, out of Ephesians 4, 7 to 10. And the first one is this. Christ is the author, the giver, the sovereign distributor of grace. And I see this in Ephesians 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Grace is Christ. Christ is grace. And I think we could say, rather enthusiastically, that grace is a defining characteristic of Christ. Think about it, and I know you're no stranger to these teachings because you have heard them over the years, and we've all been beneficiaries of Pastor Daniel's teaching through the years about a grace ministry and a grace philosophy. And I know one of the key verses that he will often take us to is John 1:17. Grace originates with Christ. Grace and truth came with Jesus Christ, and he brought it in order to bring us into a relationship with himself. And when you think about that, why did he bring the grace? Why did he reveal the grace? He brought the grace in order to bring us into a relationship with himself. Grace is Christ. Christ is grace. It's a defining characteristic of his person. Isn't it interesting, with that in mind, how Paul often would begin his letters to the various churches that he wrote, like he did in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. 1 and verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ is grace and grace is Christ and it's a defining characteristic and he brought it, why not greet one another in that way? Grace to you and peace from God our Father. You see this greeting rather repeated several times in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, and Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. Grace and peace, part of that salutation that Paul often penned to the churches he wrote. Also in Ephesians chapter 2, go there with me, verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. See, again, that idea that grace brings us to Christ. I think of a companion passage to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, maybe would be Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Grace justified us. By grace have you been justified. And then when you think about how grace brings us into a relationship with God himself, and how grace then sustains us in our walk with the Lord, through every season, through every journey of life. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Let's take a look at that passage just for a moment. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Again, where Paul says to us, here's Paul suffering with a physical difficulty, a physical challenge. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So, you see, Jesus brings it. You see, Jesus is the one who is the author of it, the sovereign of it, the distributor of it. You see that it's that which brings us into a relationship with him. And then you see here in verses like 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and 2 Peter 3:18 that grace is sufficient for all of life. Throughout all of life. And so when you come back to the book of Ephesians and you look at chapter 4, verse 7, but to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's grace. Now, what's amazing to me, what is very sweet and very satisfying for me at least, is when I think about this grace that God gives, I remember, or I am reminded, I am enjoying the fact that Christ manifests his grace in abundance. You know, when you think about grace, there's no limitation on it. There's no measuring it out in limited portions because there's a limited resource of it. But rather, Christ manifests his grace in abundance. I'm thinking about Romans 5, verse 15, and Romans 5, verse 17. Grace abounded unto many, And then again, Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 21 says, grace reigns. It reigns. And of course, something can only reign or someone can only reign if there's sufficient resource to keep them in power. And so when you think about grace, it reigns. It's displayed and manifested. It's available in abundance. And here we have it affirmed for us in the Scriptures tonight. So you might be thinking, well, what is grace? How would you define it? And again, I don't mean to belabor the obvious, but I think it's, let's not forget that it's the favor of God. It's the loving kindness of God, sourced in God Himself. Look at Ephesians 4, 1, verse 7, one more time. You see, when you look at Ephesians 4, verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And you think about this section that we're working in, and we're trying to more thoroughly enjoy. When you think about it, we don't really find a definition of grace here in verse 7. Rather, our attention is riveted to the author of grace and its distribution. So it's really not defined necessarily for us in verse 7. But what is drawing our attention is the fact that grace is authored by, given by Christ Himself. He's the distributor of it. He is the source of it. He's the sovereign of it. And I think that some key scriptures that announce this point would be, for example, like what we read in the Salutations. Christ is the giver of grace. I think of 1 Peter 5:10 along this line, that He is the God of all grace. All grace, sourced in Christ, distributed by Him freely and abundantly to we, His people, who love Him and trust us. And as I made reference to the Ephesians 2:5 passage, we see that Christ made us alive. He raised us up. Why? Why did Christ do this? Why did Christ make us alive, impart life to us? Why did He raise us up to have us go off and live on some secluded island? No, He wants us to be the displayers of grace. And I think there in that Ephesians 2:7 passage, you see that idea that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see the ongoing announcement of grace, grace given, grace received, grace abundant, grace reigning, grace all sufficient. And where does that come from? It comes from Christ alone. He's the author. He's the giver. He's the distributor of it. And so it's being displayed in this wonderful manner. Again, when you look at Ephesians 4:7, you see that Christ sovereignly distributes grace for the life of the believer. And I love that statement there as it opens, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ gave grace according to the measure of His grace bounty. The Lord Jesus Christ distributes grace to the members of His body, each one of us. And the IVP commentary makes, I think, some perceptive observations here on this particular verse, because I think what you have in Ephesians 4:7 is very similar to what you would find in the discussion about gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12. And in these parallel passages, Paul is speaking of God's grace given in a variety of expressions to each one of us, all believers, as we and us are elsewhere referred to in other letters of the Apostle Paul's writings to us. So he's not necessarily restricting the scope of grace distribution to the ministers of 4:11. But I think he's also thinking about how Christ has gifted all believers according to His good pleasure and as He has determined out of the abundance of grace that so characterizes Him and so defines us. And of course, I think that what we see here is a fulfillment of Psalm 68, verse 18. So that's a lot. I'm sure that not much of that is new to you. You've probably heard these kinds of things in different ways along your time here, or as you've studied the Scriptures on your own. Just the thought of grace and where it's come from and who is the source of it, who's the distributor of it. And again, I would just say, so what? What's the gospel benefit for me, for you at this point? As we just think about this one idea here that we find in Ephesians 4:7. I think it's helpful for us as we wrestle through a passage of Scripture and we hammer on it hard and we try to understand it in its accuracy and its clarity and we want to take hold of it. We don't want to just keep it out there in some abstract kind of a way, but we want to find ways to bring it close so that we can enjoy it. And so I'm asking you to answer that question with me right now. What's the gospel benefit of what we're talking about here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7? And I think, as I would answer that question, and maybe you've got other thoughts running through your mind at this moment, but this section reminds me that grace is the core of the gospel. Isn't it sad that so many of us at one point, and so many around us, are people who tried to earn our way into heaven, tried to earn our way into a relationship with Jesus Christ, or have tried to earn our standing in the body of Christ. And what we need to see here is that grace is the core of new life imparted and of new life ongoing. And so you see that whole idea. And so when I look at this, I don't know about you, but I see it. I see that the grace is the core of the gospel. Grace is the core of my life. And I'm reminded again and again and again that we are nothing and have nothing of eternal value apart from God's glorious and wonderful, all-sufficient grace. Now, maybe you have some other thoughts running through your mind and your heart here, but maybe you could just write them down, journal them out, think them through for you personally so you can take ownership of these kinds of statements that are made here. Maybe this question will be helpful for you. What's the gospel benefit? All right, we've read through this. We've tried to analyze it. We've defined it. We've accurately, hopefully accurately, interpreted it. So now we say, okay, so what? What's the gospel benefit? What do we do with it? How does it work in my life? What does it look like? How does it affect the way that I live and I think? Well, one of the next themes that we see here, the next confessional statement that I'd like to unpack for you and with you, is one of my favorite. It's this whole divine warrior theme. I can never get enough of this idea, enough of this theme, and I just love how God is presented as the conqueror throughout the book of Exodus, and then into the material in Joshua, and then through various periods of Israel's history, and then to see that Jesus Christ indeed is the divine warrior himself, who has secured for us eternal life. And I look at this and I see this whole idea of ascending and leading captivity captive and giving gifts to men, and I see it fitting right into this divine warrior theme, this divine warrior theology that's unpacked and that pervades all of the Scriptures. And what we have here is this truth, I think, developed for us. And there is this allusion in verse 8 to a triumphal procession in which march the captives taken in war. And of course, Paul makes the point that it is Christ who's leading this procession, and he's leading captive those that have been taken captive in the battle for the souls of men. And so when you look at this, I think it would be helpful for us to look at Colossians chapter 2, just to identify with you or for you, who's being led in this procession. You look at chapter 2, verse 11 through verse 14. And let me just read these few verses. In him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now look at verse 14. Here's that idea. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us,
and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And then look at verse 15. The conquering, divine warrior. He disarmed the principalities and the powers. He made public spectacle of men, triumphing over them in it. The glorious work of Christ to lead captivity captive, to defeat the powers of darkness, deliver subjects out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That is a glorious, great theme for us to enjoy. I think also you have 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go back to that very familiar resurrection passage. And let me just suggest that you consider this divine warrior theme in light of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. Actually, it's beginning in verse 55, where verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruptible, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brother. And I think that when you see the divine warrior theme in light of this passage, then you see, all right, now that we are conquerors with Christ, now that we're enjoying the conquest that Christ secured for us, then do you see, does the appeal then of verse 58 take on a new and a fresh kind of force and appeal to you? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor is not in vain. Your divine warrior, Jesus Christ, will give you the strength to stand fast and to take hold of all of the promises and all of the glory that he has revealed for us. He's the conquering warrior. He is the one who defeated the principalities and the powers. And you have a similar idea going back to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. We won't, again, read that passage. But again, just to give you a couple of texts of Scripture that you can attach to or you can see in light of or maybe take a fresh look at in light of this divine warrior theme. And as I mentioned, now what I think is very sweet in this whole idea, when I look at what we find of the divine warrior in the Old Testament, I think of the Exodus. I think of conquest. I think of settlement. So I'm thinking of Exodus 15. I'm thinking of Joshua 1 through 11. I'm thinking of the sections there in the latter part of the book of Joshua, some of the early sections of Judges. And I see the Lord God, Yahweh, the captain of the Lord's host, fighting for Israel, going before them, terrorizing the land, you know, causing the enemy to have faint hearts and ready to give up, and allowing the nation of Israel to come in and take hold of the land. But then when I look at Ephesians 4, what do I see? I see the divine warrior in Ephesians 4 distributing the spoils of war after he's defeated the principalities and the powers. And so you see the picture is totally different than what you might find in the books of Exodus and Joshua and Judges and some of the latter history of the kings of Israel and Samuel and Chronicles. You see a different side of the divine warrior. You see him distributing the spoils of war, gifting and outfitting and strengthening his church. So Jesus took captive the very powers that bound us and now liberally bestows on us the victor's gifts. Instead of receiving gifts, he's distributing gifts. He's not only the one who fights for his people, but he is the one who gives gifts to him and to them. The Lord ascended in victory and dispensed the gifts. Christ ascended in heaven in victory and triumph and gave gifts to the body of Christ. Richard Linsky, in his commentary, makes some interesting observations about this. He says, Christ distributed what he received. And it's interesting, he says this, because all power was given to Christ, he gave to his disciples their mission and the gifts needed for their mission on earth. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of this world. In John 17, 8, the words that the Father gave to Christ, Christ gave to the apostles. In John 17:18, the mission Christ received, Christ gave to the apostles. And then in John 17:22, the glory Christ received, Christ gave to the apostles. So it's rather interesting, isn't it, to think about the spoils of war being distributed. And what are those spoils of war? How were they distributed? And what are some of the spoils that we could take a look at? And I think that Richard Linsky gives us some good insight here to think about the word of Christ to his apostles, the mission of Christ to his apostles, the glory of Christ to his apostles, and the strength that he gives them to accomplish this. So we come back to our question. So what? What's the gospel benefit? What's the good news? Well, it's not hard, is it, to really nail down the good news here, because I think it just runs all over the page when we begin to think about it. The fact that Jesus is an undefeated warrior is good news. It's eternally good news. And it will benefit us and secure us for eternity. The fact that Jesus is both a strong and fierce warrior, as well as a compassionate and caring warrior in the way that he deals with his subjects, is good news. That is gospel benefit, to realize that he is the undefeated warrior. He is the caring and compassionate warrior distributing grace. And then when you read the appeals to preserve unity and to walk in holiness and to walk in unity and to walk into love and to walk in the light, oh man, it's our hearts should resonate and say, yes, I want that kind of a life because of what Jesus Christ has done for me and how he has equipped me and how he's enabled me to serve in his body and to bring him the glory that he so deserves and so enjoys. So we come to the third confessional statement in Ephesians 4:7-10, and that is this, that Christ is the incarnate and exalted one. You see, we read in Ephesians 4:8-9 that Christ, the one who ascended, is the one who first descended in the lower parts of the earth. And we talked about this morning, and we are interpreting the descent, not into hell or Hades, but to the lower parts of the earth. And we're seeing this as a reference to his incarnation. Christ came to earth. He's the incarnate one. He's the exalted one. And we're interpreting this as ascension to be detailed for us in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, when at Pentecost, when Christ returned to assume the glory that he once had with the Father. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. And we take these ideas, these two truths of the incarnation and the ascension, and we put them together. I think they're beautifully captured for us under the Spirit-directed pen of the Apostle Paul when he unfolds for us 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. And he says this. Follow along if you're looking at it with me this evening. He says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Could it be said any better when you think about the incarnation? And you think about all of the complexity, all of the theological complexity and intricacy and dynamic of that idea, that truth that's found so prevalent throughout the Scripture. Could it have been said any better? Probably not. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That is good news. That is wonderful news when you realize what Christ did in the incarnation and how he humbled himself in such a way so that we might become rich. The Tyndale commentary says the, The ascended Lord is the same as the descended Lord. His care and compassion for His people has in no way changed. Christ is the incarnate and exalted one. Christ is the divine warrior distributing gifts. Christ is the author and the source of grace. The coming of Christ is good news. The exaltation of Christ is even greater news. And the fact that we benefit from the work of the incarnate and exalted Christ is the greatest news we can have as believers in this period of time, in this history. And then we come to one of the final confessional statements there as you move back with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and you see it at the end of verse 10. We've looked at the author, the distributor. We've looked at the warrior. We looked at the incarnate and the exalted Christ. And now in verse 10, we see Christ is the one who fills all things. Now, I don't know, there are statements in Scripture that seem like they take a lifetime to digest. And you read them and you taste them and you think, oh, that's so good. What does that mean? And, oh, man, I gotta read that again. I gotta read something about that that'll help me better understand. Can I find any other place in Scripture where that kind of statement is made? Do you ever mark those kind of statements as you read through Scripture? You find them and you note them and you say, what does that mean? That sounds so good. But it's going to take me a lifetime to really absorb that, or really to digest that. And that is the beauty of the Christian life. And that's why the Scriptures never grow old or stale for us, because we can always enjoy them. But I think this is one of those kinds of statements. When you look at chapter 4, verse 10, that He might fill all things. What does that mean? How do we understand that? How do we make sense? How do we take it close and enjoy it and allow it to sustain us through the ups and downs of life? Well, I don't know that I'll be able to unpack it as meaningfully as I could or should for you, but let me try tonight. Let me just try to take you into the meaning of this particular statement here. When you look at the word fill, that He might fill all things, it's the same word that you would find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. So turn over to that passage with me just for a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. And here Paul is saying in prayer, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill or fill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of the Holy Spirit with power. You see, fill, fulfill, and again, it's the idea here of the good pleasure of His goodness, the work of faith with power. Again, that's one of those statements I think it's going to take you a lifetime to digest and to enjoy. But in this 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11 passage, Paul prayed that the Lord would fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. And so when we come back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10, with that in mind, that whole idea of filling and fulfilling and filling up, we come then to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 and verse 13. Let's take a look at these three passages together. So I'll come back to Ephesians 4. We see this idea of Christ measuring out gifts in verse 7. We see Christ filling all things in verse 10. We see Christ in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So you see these ideas that are being fleshed out for us or referred to by the Apostle Paul. Let me try to unpack it a little bit further. Christ is the one who fulfills all things. I think that might be an obvious statement. He is the one in whom all fullness dwells, Jesus Christ, Colossians 1. He's the one in whom all fullness dwells. And the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Jesus Christ, according to Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And now what is Christ doing? He is the one who is the fullness of all things, filling up and fulfilling and maturing believers. He's, in a sense, moving us toward being the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, we were once conducting ourselves in the lust of the flesh, and now we are being filled with the fullness of Christ. What's going on? We're being moved towards adulthood. We're being moved towards maturity. We're being moved towards glory. Until the fullness, until we come to that full measure, until we come to until we're in glory with Christ, and we have perfected in us all that Christ intended for us. And I think chapter 4, verses 11 through 16 explains how we get moved toward maturity. How does this happen? Well, what does Christ do in order to see His church keep moving towards this measure of the mature man? What does He do? He gives gifted individuals to the church who can teach and who can preach and who can evangelize and who can encourage and who can see the body work together and see it built up until we all come to the measure of the full stature of who Jesus Christ intends us to be. So it is Christ's will, it is Christ's purpose for everything to be pervaded with His presence and His glory. Right? And you see, this is why we say at times, we just want to be dominated by Christ. We just want to go hard after Christ. You know, we talk that way at times with one another. We pray that way as we get down on our knees and we just say, "Oh Lord, I want to be dominated by You." Well, that's the will of God. He wants you to be dominated by Christ. He wants you to be moving towards adulthood and being that mature believer that He intended you to be and keeping your eyes on glory and seeing what you can be and will be in Christ Jesus in that coming day. And so, to be dominated with Christ, to be passionately pursuing Christ, to be controlled by Christ, these are all the ideas, I think, that attend this kind of discussion here as we try to understand as best we can that idea in verse 10, that He might fill all things. You see, He descended and ascended, that He might fill all things. He is the supreme one over all the powers of both heaven and earth. And there is absolutely nothing that is not subject to Him. There is no place that His presence is not felt. The ascent did not mean a Christ-deserted world. It meant a Christ-filled world. And you see that so beautifully played out here. So as I said, this is maybe just a first nibble at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10, and trying to understand and to enjoy, to bring close what that idea means there, that He fills all things and so beautifully does so. So what's the point? What's the gospel benefit? The pervading presence of Christ in all things is good news. We're not living in a Christ-deserted world. We're living in a Christ-dominated world that He is ultimately the sovereign of. And at times it looks kind of dark and cloudy, but be there no doubt that Christ is in charge and that He is moving the course of things, the absolute sovereignty of Christ over all things, including the affairs and the events and the situations and the circumstances of your individual home. The absolute sovereignty of Christ over all things is good. And you know, we need to think not just in the cosmic way. I think sometimes thinking cosmic, you know, big picture, what does this all mean? Sovereignty is helpful for us, because what we need to then see is how all of that big picture stuff helps us in the small details of life. And so as you think about, you know, what am I going to do about tomorrow? How am I going to handle this situation or that situation? Maybe some of you are bracing yourself for a report, maybe a follow-up on a relationship, or maybe a doctor's report, or You know, you're bracing yourself this week for something. Well, may you be able to go into that situation knowing that Christ's presence pervades it all. He's over it all. He's writing the story. He's detailing the steps of your journey. He's providing grace and comfort and mercy so you can take the next steps and bring the glory to Christ alone that He so rightfully deserves. So what do I want you to know? What do I want you to do? What do I want you to believe? More than anything, as I said this morning, more than anything, I just want you to be awestruck with Jesus Christ. That's all. Just be awestruck with Christ. Just enjoy Him in these few verses, in these confessional statements. You know, it's kind of like we're building a platform. As you go through life, you've got to stand on something. You know, you build a house, you've got to lay the foundation. You build a deck, you've got to put the footers in. You know, there's a foundation. And this is one of those texts, as I think about them, that's foundational. It's like, what are we doing tonight? We're just hammering in the footers. You know, we're laying the boards across the footnotes. And we're standing on some eternally true things. We're standing on some glorious truth about Christ and His work and His word and His truth. And what we're doing as we stand on those footers and as we stand on that foundation, as we stand on those boards, we're saying, okay, Lord, I'm standing right where You want me to stand. Now help me. Help me to take the next step. I don't know what to do tomorrow, Lord. I don't know how to handle that relationship. I'm anxious about this conversation. I don't know where the money's going to come from. I don't really want to go to that doctor's visit. You know, whatever it is, you can fill in the blank. And you know, we always talk about money and relationships, and we talk about health issues, but it could be 101 other things that are going on in your life and in your family at this particular time. But regardless of that, regardless of the issue, the foundation is the same. The footers are there. The boards are laid. You're standing strong on those. And you're saying, okay, Lord, help me. Help me. Help me to understand. Help me to trust. Help me to have hope. Help me to enjoy who You are and what You're doing. So more than anything, that's what I want. Help. And of course, it's not really what I want, as much as what the Spirit of God wants to do with His Word in your heart tonight. Sometimes we try to control the outcome, don't we? We can't do that. We're good at that, aren't we, parents? We like to control the outcome and manage the life details of our children, but we can't always do that. And I certainly don't want to try to manage the outcome in your heart or your mind in this evening. But I want you to see who Christ is, what Christ has done, and I want you to see how Christ is building the church. And I want you to really be encouraged to find your place in the church and to confidently and joyfully trust Christ in the ups and downs of life. May God bless. Father, we thank You so much for this time together. We pray that You would minister these foundational truths to our hearts and help us to take hold of them. And some of these things are abstract and require us to do more diligent study. And we take a bite and we enjoy it. It tastes so good, Lord, when we think about You filling all things. But yet we nibble at it and we don't feel like we've completely digested it. And we're just asking that Your Spirit would continue to help us in our study of these things so that we can just keep moving in the direction of that maturity, that mature man that You have designed and destined us to be. So, Father, I pray that You would bless the church family here at Colonial Baptist Church. Encourage them tonight, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Jack. I hope that